name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ. Glory forever. Please be seated. I have very vivid memories of Holy Week in 2001. Unknown to me, that was I didn't know at that time. It was the year in which Sarah and I and the family were going to go to Gisborne, where I was going to become vicar. And so I was a curate, and it was the last time I preached on Easter morning. Gisborne, when we arrived there, was a community that was in trauma, a trauma that like of which quite possibly few, if any of us here, have known, and the effects of which continue even to this day. Of course, actually, it wasn't a community alone in that trauma at that time. Gisborne and Helifield were rural parishes in the midst of many farms. Gisborne was a village of 400 people, and it was home to one of the largest auction markets in the north of England. And it was 2001, the year of the foot and mouth epidemic. Of course, my curacy was away from the countryside in a northern English industrial town, far from any farm, except for some bizarre reason, an ostrich farm. We have no idea why. But no one in the whole country was unaware of foot and mouth, be you urban or rural. At the start of the year, TV news bulletins carried film on a daily basis of burning mountains of cattle carcasses. It was a view so distressing that the government ordered in the army to excavate an entire disused airfield so that the tens of thousands of culled beasts could be buried rather than burnt. Access to all open countryside was closed to try and prevent the spread of the disease. And so I couldn't walk my beloved hills. But I was closer to the epidemic than that. We watched with horror as the disease, seemingly unstoppable, overwhelmed the village in which I'd grown up and the surrounding areas. A cousin was involved with the veterinary squads who were charged with shooting all the sheep and the cattle, and somehow in the midst of it to try and deal with the trauma of that. And of course my own family were farmers. Tucked away in a very remote valley in the Southwest Lake District, we hoped and prayed that the plague would stay its hand and stay away from them, but inexorably it drew closer. And it was on the Monday of Holy Week that we had the news we'd dreaded. Foot and mouth had been discovered on a farm adjacent to my uncle's farm. And the policy was this: it was called contiguous culling. And basically what they tried to do to try and stop the spread of the disease, if it was on one farm, there was a chance it might be on the neighbouring farm. And so they killed all the sheep and the cattle on all the surrounding farms, as well as on the infected farm. Most farming operations involving stock in England are not huge. Industrial scale farming is still pretty much unknown in the English agricultural sector. And my uncle's farm was no exception. He had about 100, 120, possibly 150 rough fell cattle. Rough fell cattle, they were semi-wild, they lived on very rough, sparse pasture full of rocks and one thing and another. And the cows would give birth entirely unassisted because that's what they were bred for. They were kept, basically bred so that they wouldn't need intervention because they lived in remote places. When my uncle and his family had first moved to the farm in 1970, the first calf was born, and they knew this because they discovered the mother one morning wandering around, quite obviously having given birth, but there was no sign of the calf. For the next day and a half, they wandered the farm. It's quite a big area of fellside, trying to find this calf. to make sure it was all right. And they were just about giving up, and my uncle, late in the night, was walking that rough landscape when he saw the shape of a calf lying by what we call the tarn, a large pond, a very small lake. He saw it because the moon was out, and he saw the calf's reflection in the lake. And they called that cow Moonlight. And they named the tarn Moonlight Tarn. And in fact, if you now buy an up-to-date Ordnance Survey map in England, that tarn is marked Moonlight Tarn. Most people don't know why, but there's the answer. Well, we learned that, and so it was, that I went to the Diocesan Chrism Eucharist with the heaviest of hearts and barely able to speak to anybody. I fled at the end, barely acknowledging my bishop as I ran past, who seemed to be oblivious to what was going on. In fact, if you now buy an up-to-date Ordnance Survey map in England, that tarn is marked Moonlight going on. However, I returned home to be told that things were actually far worse than we'd imagined. You see, my uncle's farm is quite remote, and you get to it down a very narrow track, and the very narrow track is overshadowed by some trees that come really quite low. They'll just about take a roof box off if you drive up in your car. And of course, these folks had come, the ministry people had come, in these big stock wagons with their rifles and the rest of it, and they hadn't been able to get up the track. And so they finally wandered up the farm and said they'd have to make some new arrangements, and they'd come the following day. Usually the vets and the soldiers with them would round up the stock, but these were, as I've said, wild fell cattle. They weren't used to having people around them. But I knew my uncle's voice. And so on the morning of Good Friday, early, he walked onto his land alone and called his stock in to come to their deaths. The oldest cow among them was 31 years old. She was called Moonlight. That was Good Friday, and on Easter Sunday, I'd been rostered to preach to a church full of people. Most had come with full of Easter joy and cheer. And I think this was perhaps the first Easter when I'd come anywhere close to understanding the terrifying nature of Easter Day. You see, the response of the disciples that first Easter morning was anything but an easy and triumphant joy. Rather, they were troubled. Mark tells us they were afraid, they were amazed, and they were terrified. Imagine it for a moment. There on Good Friday, they'd seen all their hopes and all their lives destroyed before their eyes. They'd given up everything to follow Jesus. They'd thrown in their livelihoods. They had walked away from their home and their family because they earnestly believed he was going to be the one who was going to save God's people. They had pinned all they had on him. And apparently, almost recklessly, he had taken all of that to the cross, where he'd been brutally murdered, not only before their eyes, but before the eyes of the world. Now, the thing is this. My Good Friday story is, in a very real sense, absolutely nothing out of the ordinary. We live in a world where these things happen. We sometimes, at some level or another, live in fear of such things happening, because they can and they do. Small tragedies, large tragedies. Represented among us, there must be 1,001 such Good Fridays. Good Friday is nothing out of the ordinary. Good Friday is just the brutal confirmation of the way that the world is, all heading one way or another inexorably towards death. Indeed, the death of Jesus upon the cross is not in itself at all exceptional. Messiahs, so-called messiahs, were crucified regularly. And of course, the death of the innocent is far from being unusual, as has been highlighted in brutal fashion this past few weeks in the deaths on Vanuatu and, of course, the crash of the German Wings plane in southern France. traumatic and terrible as these events are, they actually do nothing to challenge our view of the world. Good Fridays are endless, but not Easter Day. The funny thing is this. Good Friday, we assume to be the troubling, the disturbing day, and Easter Sunday, we consider to be the comforting day. But in a sense, it's entirely the other way round. You see, for all the horror of what my family suffered that Good Friday in 2001, their life went on. They still farm there. A small fountain in the farmyard is the only visible testimonial to that terrible day. Although the pain of it carries on, in many ways, in most ways, life carries on as normal, as if it had never happened. It didn't change anything at the end of the day. It didn't change the world. Similarly, the disciples had seen in the death of Jesus the death of all their hopes, and there was seemingly no way forward. He was their life. But where does the resurrection narrative find them? But gone back to what they did before, as if nothing had happened, back fishing by the shore of Galilee. And so it's perhaps little or no wonder that they are terrified when early that Easter morning they find the tomb empty and rumours of angels daring to tell them that he is alive. Good Friday seemingly confirms for us the way of the world. Easter Sunday demolishes it, trashes it, and says, not, oh, there's another way, but that way was no way at all. We're confronted in the risen Jesus with the terrifying realization that life is not what we have been told. The resurrection of Jesus unmasks what we call our everyday existence as an endless stream of Good Fridays and declares it a tragic illusion and unmasks Satan as the father of lies and the deceits under which we live. The icon of Christ being raised from the dead shows him trashing hell. You'll notice the two bits of wood. Okay, that's the cross with which he demolishes hell. And then he virtually rips, this is meant to be Adam on the left here. Here's Adam. And he drags Adam from his tomb. You'll notice, by the way, they're not holding hands. Christ has grabbed him by the wrist. Okay? He's dragging, he is overturning the old order of things dramatically, conquering death by his death and declaring that way of life, that way of death at an end. And we must ask, has the resurrection of Jesus had that impact amongst us? Has it so disturbed us? Because if it be true, as the church asserts, that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, not as some ghostly spirit, but as a living, breathing man who prepares breakfasts and eats bread and fish, then the stories that the world tell us about our existence are most, and if not all, of the stories we have built the frail fabric of our tenuous existence upon are lies. And that in itself is an incredibly disturbing thought. A couple of weeks ago, you'll remember, Mother Kalani visited us and warned us about our familiarity with God. You know, it's not so much God Almighty as God Almighty. Well, I think there is an almost equal danger, that of a comfortable familiarity with the Easter story. We're sad on Good Friday, we're happy on Easter Day. It's a mild blip in our existence. But has the story of Easter crashed into our lives to turn them upside down and change them forever? Because if it is indeed true that God has raised Christ from the dead, then nothing can ever be the same again. No wonder those disciples fled from the tomb. They were terrified by what had broken into the world. The closest thing I can think of is what the experience must be of childbirth, of having lived in the darkness and assuming that was your existence, and then being pushed and sometimes dragged definitely kicking and screaming into brightness and light and thinking, what on earth have we come to? If Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are playing religious games here, week by week, games which the wider world has tired of. But if he be raised from the dead, then we have no business playing any religious games. His resurrection so changes our perception of reality that we're faced with a terrifying choice: to go on into life as Christ has revealed it, or to remain in the death of the lies of the old Good Friday after Good Friday after Good Friday. If Christ be raised from the dead, there is only one existence, and that is life in obedient following of him, the risen one who is alive forevermore. The resurrection of Jesus is indeed the judgment of the whole world. And in the light of that judgment, how then shall we live? Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. Glory to Jesus Christ. Glory forever.